brother. Jake was asking me before the service if today was going to be the last sermon. And I said, yes. He was like, oh, darn. I wanted to make the joke, we'll finish Romans next year, right? Which would have been one more week. But yes, we are finishing today, Lord willing. Just a quick note, we welcome our visitors today. Note that we do have an integrated service. That is, we have our children with us. That is the way in which we glorify God, and we want to make it known to our children that their parents are worshiping the Lord by singing, by praying, and by the listening of the exposition of the word. If at any time our babies yell or cry, we love that. We love babies. Amen. So don't ever be feeling uncomfortable for that, okay? All right, with that said, let us turn to Romans chapter 16, starting in verse 21, and we'll take it to the end. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Romans 16, beginning in verse 21. The word of God with absolute authority reads as follows. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother, Quartus, greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word is true, for your word is a lamp unto our feet. Lord, specifically, we thank you now that we're concluding the book of Romans. Thank you for the wisdom, the teaching, the exhortations, even the rebukes that you gave us throughout this book. We pray that as we look to this last passage, that your Holy Spirit may fill us with conviction and the strength to align our minds, our character, our actions to the teachings that we have learned. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. All right, so here we are, the final sermon in the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Romans. Again, providentially, it just happens to be this is the last Sunday of the year. I didn't plan it this way. I'm not that good of a planner. But it is by God's providence that we are reaching the last sermon. In any case, it's a good way to put a book's end, no pun intended, but I guess yes, pun intended, to the year, right? Finishing the book of Romans as the family that we are here at Acts Reformed Church. So where do we go from here? Several of you have asked. I can assure you that it will be a book of the Bible that we're going to go to chapter 1, verse 1, and start from there until we finish, Lord willing. And I'm currently deliberating between two books. One of them is in the Old Testament, one of them is in the New Testament. I will make a decision no later than Tuesday. So I covet your prayers as you pray for me. I did request input. Many of you have given me your input of what you would like. And I covet your prayers as I make the final decision there. Okay, so today we come to the final portion of Paul's letter to the Romans. In the text that we read just now, it has sort of two primary, or a first and a secondary topic that Paul is addressing. First, the text is addressing a final greeting. He's mentioning a few more people. He had done something similar to this already at the beginning of chapter 16. And now he is again bringing up a few names and mentioning some characteristics about these people. We'll take a look at that. And then the second portion of the text we read today, Paul writes a doxology, which is a statement giving glory to God. So we will see what that means. So what can we extract from today's main point? Simply that Paul wants us to give glory to God. In meditating what this means this week, I was reminded of a time when I became aware that there was such thing as ultra marathons. Now bear with me for a second. Most of us know what a 5K is. That is just a little bit over a 3 mile run, or a lot of times a walk, right? Like a 5K family walk. Then we have a 10K, which is double that. And we have half marathons, just above 13 miles. And then we have full marathons, which is 26.2 miles. Now, it might not look like it, but I've actually ran a few marathons in my life. Lord willing, I'll get back to that in 2024. That's a different story. But now there is something beyond just marathons. Those are called ultra marathons. And those are races that are more than just 26.2 miles. Some races are 50 miles. And there are some races that are 100 miles and some that are even beyond that. When I found this out, I was intrigued at what type of training it takes for someone who runs such distances. And I was fortunate to know someone who actually is a race director, and he himself is, or at least was, an ultramarathoner. And I asked him, hey, Ken, what does it take to train to be able to be a successful ultramarathoner? And he said, Gerardo, I don't think there is a way to train. You're asking the wrong question. What you should be asking is, what is the lifestyle of an ultramarathoner? It's not training. It is a lifestyle. And he said, this is just the way we live. Think about that. It's just a way of life for an ultramarathoner. It is not a matter of, I'm training, I'm done, I'm not training. It's a lifestyle. It looks something like they have a specific lifestyle of what they eat, of how they sleep, and of how much they run, which it could be about 2 or 3 marathons a week leading up to a race. Everything aligns according to their lifestyle. Now let's get back to the question. What does it mean to give glory to God? To glorify God? Thinking back to the lifestyle of an ultramarathoner, the life of a Christian is a spiritual ultramarathon. One does not do acts of Christianese, such as, well, I attend church sometimes or when I'm able to, or, well, I'm a little bit more moral than my neighbor or my family member, or I keep a checklist of things to do, things not to do. It kind of balances out. No, my friends, that's not it. Rather, as we grow in faith, we must realize that the life of a Christian to glorify God, it's a life in which the entirety of our beings, the entirety of our lives must align to what the Lord expects from us. Thus, glorifying God then is a style of life. It encompasses knowing God through his word, that is having a biblical worldview, being born again, living in a way that aligns to and obeys the biblical worldview. In other words, to see the world through the lens that God has given us, which is the only correct way of viewing the world. This should remind us of question number 1 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The question goes like this: what is the chief end of man? Answer: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Just a couple of references here of how this is backed up by scripture. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says this: so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Going back to Romans 11, verse 36, it says this: for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. What can we say about enjoying him forever? Let us look at Psalm 73, verses 24 to 26. The psalmist is talking and he says, speaking to the Lord, it says, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." My friends, this is but only a glimpse of what should come to mind when we think about what it looks like to glorify God in all that we do, in all that we think, in all that we speak, in the entirety of our lives. It is a style of life. Now, let us dig into the passage for today. First, we're going to look at the final greeting, verses 21 to 23, read as follows. "Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you." So greetings, these are salutations, acknowledgments, commendations. It is customary in ancient letters to give such salutations. We see this in other letters from the New Testament as well. And we kind of already covered the topic of salutations a few weeks ago when we covered the beginning of chapter 16. That's where Paul begins to give his greetings. In any case, let us take a quick brief look at the names mentioned here. Of special note, these names, these greetings, are in the Lord, meaning these are people that are united in Christ with a purpose to give glory to God in all that Paul has written in the book of Romans. First is Timothy. This is Paul's fellow worker. This is the person that perhaps we know more about of these names that are listed. Timothy, according to the book of 1 Timothy, is the spiritual son of Paul in the faith. You may often hear that somebody says, "Such and such is my Timothy in the faith." It means that a more mature believer is discipling a younger believer and raising him up in the ways of the Lord. Timothy was a spiritual son to Paul, and he actually wrote two letters to him, 1 and 2 Timothy. Those are instructions letters to how Timothy should function in ministry. From what we know, Timothy was a native of Lystra. And we also know that both his mother and grandmother taught him the scriptures from a very early age. And here we have one of our first applications for today's sermon. This is an application primarily for the women. Do you have a son, a daughter? If you do, your ministry is right in front of you. You are to disciple them in the ways of the Lord. If you're a mother and grandmother or a grandmother, how are you doing in discipling your young children? Or if you're a grandmother, the young children that are now your grandkids. Now, this includes both in doctrine, that is teaching them what the Word of God says, and also by godly example, godly living. As a mother and or as a grandmother, are you living consistently with what you're teaching your children and your grandchildren? This week I was listening to a live stream of a dear brother that I don't know personally, but I follow on social media. His name is Samuel Say. He is what I would consider to be a great thinker on how to engage culture, and especially how to push back on the militant antichrist culture that we live in. Among the things that he said, and you'll see how this is related to this application, he said that he was raised in a rough environment by his single mother. They are originally from Ghana. He explained that although the Lord didn't save him until he was 19, that he still knew what the gospel was at the early age of 5. He went on to say how his mother consistently taught him and showed him the gospel. Samuel said he appreciated his mother so much, not only for teaching him, but specifically, he said, because I knew that my mother was a godly woman. She discipled me faithfully, and she showed me what godliness looks like. And this is where a lot of mothers and fathers, but now we're talking about mothers, where a lot of mothers go astray. They may teach the correct doctrine, but the primary testimony to their primary disciples, who are their kids, goes astray because of their sin, because of their disobedience. Mother, grandmother, how are you doing in discipling your children, your grandchildren? Not only in doctrine, but with your behavior, with your character, with your words, with your attitude. This is very important. I've often said, and I've primarily given this exhortation to the men, but again, here is for the woman. It will do us little good if we homeschool our children, if we send them to Christian education. It will do little, or as a matter of fact, it might actually damage them more if you give them a bad witness. This is no light matter. And where it is that we're failing, you need to repent to your kids and to Christ. The next names we see here, Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen, says Paul. These are compatriots to Paul. These are Jewish names. But more than brothers in the flesh being Jewish, more than that, they are spiritual kinsmen of Paul. Lucius, this could be Lucius of Cyrene, who is mentioned in Acts 13. He was from the church of Antioch. But there was no indication elsewhere that he was in Corinth during the time that Paul wrote this letter. It makes it probable but unlikely that it would be Lucius of Cyrene. Another suggestion is that Lucius here could be another name for Luke the evangelist, who was a constant companion of Paul, according to Acts chapter 20. And he was, in fact, at Corinth with Paul when this letter was written. So perhaps it could be that this could be Luke the evangelist. Next person mentioned is Jason. He was from Thessalonica, who received Paul and Silas into his house. And when they were in trouble before the authorities for preaching the gospel, he gave Paul shelter, according to the early verses of Acts chapter 17. Now think about that. To this day, we're reading here about this name that is barely mentioned in passing, Jason. When Paul was over there in the middle of riots, with people looking after his life, literally, he gave the apostle Paul shelter. Here he is. Paul sent him a shout out. That's pretty awesome. Sosipater from Berea, he, along with others, accompanied Paul into Asia, according to the early verses of Acts chapter 20. Tertius likely was a Roman citizen, since it was a common name for the natives of Rome, and could have been in Rome for some time and then went to Corinth. He specifically is identified as Paul's scribe, the person who wrote as Paul dictated. He is the one who wrote the book of Romans as Paul gave him the words. And of course, Paul being inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is not unusual that the writer of a letter would have a scribe. Although Paul, in other instances, was the one who actually penned it himself. He says so in 2 Thessalonians that he was the one who penned that with his very hand. In any case, Tertius is numbered with the 70 disciples elsewhere and is said to later, according to church tradition, was the bishop of Iconium. So he grew in his ministry. The next name we see here, Gaius. He was the host to Paul and to the whole church at Corinth. Not sure if it was Gaius from Ephesus, as Acts chapter 19, verse 29 reads, or Gaius from Derbe, according to Acts 20, verse 4, or, and maybe more likely, was Gaius, who the apostle baptized. We see this in Paul's account in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. And it's a bit humorous that the reason we know Paul baptized someone named Gaius is because Paul said all this controversy going on about baptism and what we should do. He's like, I thank God I only baptized, and he pulled a couple of names. This was one of the names, right? So it's very likely that it was him who is being greeted here. But what we know is that Gaius was a very hospitable person. It says that he not only hosted Paul, but that he hosted the whole church. They're talking about the church of Corinth. And if you know anything, they were not a very orderly church. They had a bunch of issues going on. This is not something that the typical Christian would say, hey, come on over, let's host everybody at my house. He's just inviting a bunch of sinful people to come and deal with his issues at his house. Imagine that. Here he is, being greeted by Paul the Apostle. Another application point here, how are we doing in being hospitable to be helpful to those in the body of Christ? Paul the Apostle was benefited from someone who was hospitable. In that context is that Paul was able to write this letter to the book of Romans, to the Romans. Hospitality. Next name, Erastus. We are told this person was the city treasurer. He was a faithful Christian who also served as a civil magistrate. This is a position of honor and trust. Erastus must have had a prominent social and economic position to be well respected by outsiders. Remember, the scriptures talk about those that serve the church, those that are Christians in general. It says that we must be well thought of those outside. Even though they might have accusations against us, may those accusations be false. And may the outsiders that criticize us be shut up by our good conduct. Erastus gives us such example. Erastus gives us that such example. He was a servant of Christ, first and foremost, but he was also a servant of the state. This should remind us that as believers, as disciples of Jesus, we are called to make an impact for Jesus outside, politics included. This guy was a civil magistrate. He had some sort of say on how things were being governed. I know this is not the topic for the sermon, but think about this. If Christians do not get involved in policy, who's going to make up the laws? Who's going to make up regulations? Who's going to make up what we should and should not do? You want to let the seculars do it? How are we doing? You like how things are going? Jesus is to be king of all. And he uses Christians to be able to shape the world in which we live. The kingdom of Christ is upon us. And we must get involved in order to make a difference from Christ. Our faith is not to be kept in the four walls of the sanctuary. The last name, Quartus, a fellow brother in the Lord. There is little known about Quartus, other than that perhaps later church history tells us that he was a bishop of Berytus. So again, someone who grew in his ministry to becoming a bishop. So again, another short list of names which are greeted by, mentioned by Paul. Some of them, like Timothy, we know much more about. Some of them, we really don't know much. But this reminds us that the church is made up of people. People who serve, people who are hospitable, people who are civil magistrates, people who seek to glorify God in all that they do. Which brings us to the second header today. This is Paul's doxology as he closes out the book of Romans. Let us read verse 25 and the first half of 26. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings have been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God. This is the beginning of the doxology that Paul is closing with, essentially pointing all glory to God. Now, I must mention this. If somebody was paying attention, there's actually a verse that we skipped. It goes from verse 23 to verse 25. Seems there's no verse 24. Anybody catch that? Mm-hmm. So somebody may say, aha, there's an error there. Not so fast. Verse 24 is found in manuscripts starting about the 6th century or so. And the text of that verse is essentially the same language that Paul already mentioned in verse 20. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That is what the text says, which some manuscripts put that in verse 24. What can I say about that? Well, it is not present in the earliest manuscripts, which is one of the versions of the Bible that we read, which is the ESV, is taken from the earliest manuscripts, and they do not have verse 24. So it is not as if someone is removing anything from this passage. Rather, it is choosing to be faithful to the earliest manuscripts that do include this. Manuscripts such as Papyrus 46, Codex A, Codex B, Codex C, which go up about to the 5th century. According to my research, the first time this verse 24 is seen is in Codex D, which dates around the 6th century. So the Bible translations that omit this, this is what we can take away from the comment here on verse 24. It is not as if something is being taken out. It is something that has already been said which I told you what the text is the same thing as verse 20. And it could be attributed to a scribe recopying that verse. Needless to say, this does not change any of the content or doctrinal statements that Paul has made. Okay? If there's any comments or questions on that, please feel free to speak, ask, and we can talk the subject in more depth. For now, back to the text. Paul is beginning to render honor, praise, and worship to him who is able to what? To strengthen you. Who is the ultimate source of strength for a Christian? Psalm 73, 26, which we actually read a little bit earlier, along with the two verses that came before that, says this. The psalmist says, my flesh and my heart may fail. Do our flesh and our heart fail you, brothers and sisters?
Yes.
Oh, yeah. The psalmist says, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 68:35. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. Psalm 118, verse 28. My soul melts away for sorrow. My brother, my sister, do you feel like your soul has melted in sorrow? What is the cry of the psalmist? It says, strengthen me according to your word. Strengthen me. We see from this short list of passages speaking about the topic of needing strength, that our flesh will be weak, is weak, and that God is the strength that we ultimately seek. Then we see that God gives strength to his people. Now, if you're not a believer in Christ and you say, well, I'm kind of doing okay, perhaps you are doing okay. And even that has been given to you in God's common grace. That is not your own strength. But God gives strength specifically to his people. It's very specific. And then three, we see that in our weakness, when we can melt away with the sadness, with the sorrow, with the grief, with the heaviness of our situation, of the consequences of sin, it says that we ought to go to God's word for strength. To God's word for strength. My friends, I need strength. I need strength. Do you need strength? It's available. Go to Jesus. Go to his word. We are not, you are not self-sufficient. All of those places where you may be seeking strength from, that is not Jesus, hear me. It, they, him, she, whoever it is, will fail you. Apart from Christ, wherever you're going to get you by, thinking you're going to gain strength, will fail you. Perhaps this already has failed you. Paul says that God is able to strengthen them, strengthen his people, according, Paul says, to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul says, according to my gospel, it's not that he has a gospel, it's just the gospel, which is none other than the only true gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul says that the gospel will give you strength. The gospel will give each of you strength. Do you understand the gospel, my brother, my sister, my friend? In a way, it is counterintuitive. It is. Because the gospel requires you to confess, to agree with God that you are weak. The gospel is antithetical to everything that your flesh and the world tells you. For example, the gospel tells you that God is self-sufficient, holy, righteous, omnipotent, powerful. God doesn't need you. In actuality, you need God. He is holy. You are a sinner. My friend, you are not a good person. Even as a Christian, if that thought enters your mind, you are not a good person. You may be more moral than your neighbor, but that will do you no good when you stand before the righteous judgment of God. His standard is perfection. There is no grading on a curve. And if they were, which is not, but if it were, you wouldn't even make that curve. There's other people that are better than you. So confess your sin to Jesus. Trust that he and he alone has the righteousness that is required in order to make you reconciled to God, to be saved, to be born again, to be saved from the wrath of God, and to have hope, to have peace, to have a changed mind and heart, to have changed desires. As the old theologians refer to, the inclinations, the affections of our heart are changed by Christ. And ultimately, the promise and the certainty of eternal life. This is what God has provided to give his people strength, strength. Now, Paul mentions, according, again, to the gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. What is this mystery that Paul says has been hidden for ages? Think about it. It's what we just said. It's the very gospel. The Old Testament looks forward to the promise of a Savior. It is Jesus Christ concealed. The New Testament, which we hold in our hands today, is Jesus Christ revealed. Ephesians 3, verses 3 to 5, read as follows. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And since that mystery has been revealed and written and revealed to us in God's word, you are the recipients of being exposed to the mystery that God kept hidden for generations ago. It has been known, been made known to us. Your ears, my friends, are hearing in exact detail what the plan of God was in sending Christ, how he did it, when he did it. These are things that we look back to, actual events in history and time. Grasp this, my friends. These are words that neither Abraham, nor Moses, nor David, nor Joshua, nor Nehemiah heard, that you are being made aware of today. This is amazing. Now it says that this has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God. God decreed that the entirety of the revelation of Christ would be made known as it occurred, exactly as it occurred. There were no such thing as, well, this kind of didn't work out, so God had to move to plan B. No. Everything happened according to the exact decree of God. We are part of the history of redemption, in which we have God's entire written revelation. My friends, we are, you are without excuse. And since we have that revelation in us, especially if you're sitting here, you are without excuse to know Christ. We should not take this lightly. Third header, what is the objective here of Paul as he closes the letter? And I would say is the objective of this entire letter. It is this, the obedience of faith. The second half of verse 26 and verse 27, which is a conclusion of this letter, says, to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul is giving honor, praise, worship to God for his infinite wisdom in revealing the mystery of the gospel to his people. The scripture says that the gospel is foolishness, my friends, is foolishness to those who are perishing. If you have ever shared the gospel and somebody tells you that is completely stupid and foolish, the Bible says exactly that. To a numb heart, to a heart and a person that is headed directly to hell, the gospel is foolishness to them. And God, in his graciousness, has enabled you to understand the gospel. That mystery has been revealed to you. Not for anything good that you had done, but while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He was made sin on our behalf. Now, for what? Paul says, to bring about the obedience of faith. How is God honored? Ultimately, how is glory given to God? By my obedience. That obedience is not so that we may gain points, or let alone so we may gain salvation. No. Rather, true faith that has trusted in Christ and in him alone, that faith does not come alone. It comes with obedience. Let us go back to how Paul opened the letter of the Romans. Chapter 1, verse 5. He's speaking about Jesus, what does Paul say? Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. What is the intended outcome, my brothers and sisters, of the mission that Paul was given to be an apostle to the Gentiles? To spread the gospel? Yes. To suffer for Christ's sake? Certainly. To plant churches, to train pastors? Absolutely. But all that ultimately points to a bigger end. So that those who are converted, those who are true followers of Jesus Christ, may have true faith. And that true faith may manifest itself in obedience to God's commandments. And why is that to be done? He told us that in verse 5. For the sake of his name among all the nations. Obeying God brings benefits. All things being relatively equal, if you obey God, you will have a better life. Obedience brings blessing. Generally speaking, that is true. But that is not the end of why we should submit to Christ and obey him. The reason why we should do that is for the sake of his name. It's in order to glorify God. That is how God is glorified. By his people obeying him. Think about those of us who have children. We can have our children tell us that they honor us by obeying us. My children know that. It's part of our catechism. They honor Christ and they honor their parents by obeying us. But what would be the case if they say that and over and over and over they do nothing but disobey? They're speaking it, but they're not obeying. Which, by the way, children, remember the scripture says that you ought to listen to your parents. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is good. Remember that. The way that you honor your parents is by listening to them. And by doing so, you honor Christ. If you don't obey your parents now, you won't obey them later. And you will be in rebellion to Jesus. That's not something that you want. So submit to your parents in the Lord. Going back to honoring Christ, we can say we are Christians. We can say we honor Christ. But if we consistently disobey his word, we are not honoring him. We are giving lip service only. All this that Paul has written is an order that by the obedience of the faithful Christians, God would be glorified. That is the purpose. Obedience. There's this concept of antinomianism, anti-against law. And in short, it says something like this: we don't have to obey God's law. I mean, after all, we are under grace. We don't need to obey to gain good points. As long as we claim that we believe, we're good. My brothers and sisters, we reject that teaching. It's not biblical. If Christ truly is Lord, he is to be obeyed. Remember the words of Jesus: why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? Do you call Christ Lord, Lord, and consistently keep disobeying him? That's dangerous ground to be in, my brothers and sisters. So then, who is the one who is worthy of all worship, praise, glory, and honor? Paul tells us, all this should go to the only wise God. Be glory forever, forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. That is the end means of the life of the Christian, the obedience of faith. Again, this should be something that we do not take lightly, for it is what Paul opened up with, and this is what Paul closes with, to bring about the obedience of faith for the glory of God. So how can we take away some practical questions and reflections from this last sermon in the book of Romans? First, let's ask ourselves, am I known? Are you known? Why this question? Well, the salutations, the greetings, Paul mentioned some people. First, are you known by God? What I mean by that is this. I don't mean whether God knows that you exist. He does. He made you. He's your creator. But the Bible talks about God knowing his people, gnosko. Does he know you in a salvatory sense? Have you been born again? Have you been saved from the wrath of God to come? Are you known? These people that we see here in this list, they were known by God. And then in a more level sense, are you known by your church? These people were known by Paul and by his church. These greetings remind us that the people of God, the church of God, consists of real people. Paul is sending shout outs to the different people that he knows, that he has had interaction with, that he's fellowship with. He knows who these people are. Are you known by your church? The first reaction could be, well, they didn't approach me. Well, do you go to others so they can know you? Are you known? And conversely, do you know others? And again, the knee-jerk reaction could be, well, they don't want to be known. Well, have you approached them? Have you reached out? Have you served them? Have you asked them how they're doing? My friends, be known by your church. More importantly, be known by God. Secondly, do you keep the gospel in mind? What I mean by this, Paul is closing this letter by reminding the church that God strengthens his people by the gospel, by the preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Do you need strength? Keep the gospel in mind. It will help you in your weakness. It will help you to persevere. It will give you hope. It will give you resolve and supernatural willpower to be able to submit to God. You need strength. You need perseverance, my dear brothers and sisters. I know I do. And I cannot do it alone. I've actually tried. And maybe you have to. It's a dead end. Can't do it. Do you keep the gospel in mind? Think of the gospel changing you so that it brings you to the obedience of faith that Paul is talking about. And the question here is this, especially for those of you that have been here for most or the entirety of the teaching of the book of Romans. It's been what? At least 2 years, I think, since we began. Is the word of God changing you to obey Christ? Or are you hardening your heart, messing around with sin, tripping over the same sins over and over and over and over? My brother and sister, if this is you, God demands obedience of you, and you should repent. Have this, I forgot what it was, like 100 sermons on Romans, made you ponder, think, consider, reflect on the fact that God demands obedience from you? If you have, good. If you haven't, today's the day. God demands obedience from you. And the first obedience would be to believe in Christ and repent, to be known by him, and then to be able to obey him by faith. Lastly, how is your doxology? Paul closes with the doxology. This is our giving of everything that we are to God, giving him glory, giving him praise, worship in the entirety of our living, of our daily living. Now we glorify God by obeying him. And some of us are thinking, man, like I've screwed that one up already. I haven't obeyed. Well, what a great God we have that tells us that if we confess our sins, that he is just and righteous to forgive us our sins and to forgive us of all iniquity and unrighteousness. Because we have a great advocate with the Father, that is Jesus Christ, the one who reconciles us to God. So my brothers and sisters, if you feel like you've blown it, scoot over because I'm right there with you. I truly am. But that's not where we stay. That is not where we remain. As failed sinners, as miserable, as wicked. I often tell the man, as a scumbag that I feel? Are we all that? Yeah, left to myself, I actually am, and I'm much worse than that. But God has made it so that those who trust in Christ have their identity in the righteousness of Christ. We are sinners and yet saints at the same time. So there's a new opportunity today to repent and to know that God has cleansed you if you've repented. This should make you break out in doxology, in praise, worship, honor of the only true and real and loving and just and holy God. To him be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name that is above all names, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, in the name of Jesus Christ, who has given us access to come to your throne of grace. For we need your grace, Lord. For we need your mercy. Let us never ask for justice, Lord, but let us come to you pleading for mercy, for your grace, which you have given and you will give to us. For we are told in your scriptures that that grace renews each and every morning. We thank you, Lord, that you are not like man. We thank you that you're not like us, but that you are righteous, holy, and full of mercy and grace towards a people that you draw to yourself. Draw us to you now. Fill us with your spirit, Lord. Give us repentance of sins so that we may bring about the obedience of our faith to you for the glory of God through Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.